Continuing in our series on fasting, and I have at least one more teaching that I want to do. Tonight we are in Psalm 35, so if you want to find that in your Bibles, I encourage you to do that, Psalm 35. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider Jesus' fasting at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But tonight, I want to connect you to Psalm 35. I have entitled this, Fasting for My Enemies. Fasting for My Enemies. So sometimes when you are reading Psalms, it is helpful to try to discern the specific context of the Psalm. Like, who wrote it? What was going on in the person's life who wrote the Psalm, or the context for the Psalm? In this case, scholars have not identified a specific situation in the life of David that they are certain that this psalm is connected to. So with that in mind, we'll just jump into the psalm, and I warn you, it's long, so I'm going to read through and just walk you through some observations about the psalm, and then we're going to circle back at the very end and deal with the specific instance of the fasting. So Psalm 35, the scripture says, a psalm of David. David writes, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight with me. Take hold of shield and buckler, that is, take hold of your shields, both large and small, and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Another translation says, draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Right? The idea there is that you have raised it up and you're ready to use it. Right? Say to my soul, or assure me, I am your salvation. I am your deliverance. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor. That is, let them be disgraced and humiliated who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Another translation says, and disappointed those who devise evil against me. Let those who plan to harm me be turned back and ashamed. Verse number 5, let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. That is, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. This kind of praying is called an imprecation. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-I-O-N. Imprecation. And it basically means that you are inviting the Lord to curse someone. You are praying that the Lord would become the enemy of someone. In this case, David is saying that he wants the Lord, let the Lord be the enemy of those who have made themselves my enemies. Right? That's what he's doing. He's saying, there's an enemy of mine over there, Lord, and I want you to be their enemy. Okay? Verse number 7, for without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. We're going to notice as we read this psalm that this phrase without cause keeps occurring. In other words, David is going to say that their antagonism, the enemies being his enemies, is unjustified. They are the ones who have created this negative relationship. David is not the one who sought it. They have sought it. And not only have they sought it, but they're actively trying to do him harm. Right? Verse number 8. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. That is my enemy. And let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. It is interesting to me that you have in so much religious tradition of all sorts, you have some version of this idea. The idea is the idea of, in the Hindu religion, you call it karma, or Buddhist, karma. And it means that you do something bad and eventually something bad happens to you, right? Now, in Christian and Jewish tradition, the scriptures, it's more specific than some generic idea. It is actually an agricultural idea, right? So what David is praying here is he's saying, Lord, let the law of sowing and reaping apply to my enemy, apply to my circumstance, right? So David is saying, here's the picture, right? If you'll take the picture and let it be in your mind. So here's a person who is my enemy. They have dug a hole. They have put a net out to try to trap me, to catch me, right? And David says, they've done that to harm me. And Lord, what I want you to do is I want them to forget where they've dug the hole and forget where they put the net. And I want them to be caught in their own hole and in their own net, right? That's the sense of the prayer. Let the law of sowing and reaping apply to my enemy, that is, in this circumstance. This is David's prayer. And this is a biblical kind of thing. In Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7, the Apostle Paul writes, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, if that doesn't immediately translate to you, let's try the New Living Translation. It says, do not be misled, right? You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Yeah, right? In plain Indiana English, if you plant an apple tree, don't expect oranges. That's not how it works, right? And so if you plant bitterness in your life, don't expect joy. That's not how it works. You plant strife in your life, don't expect peace. It's just the way it works. In fact, I have, with some antagonism before, had people tell me their stories, and then I said to them, I hate to tell you this, it's both good news and bad news, but, you know, the reason you have going on in your life what's going on right now is you planted it. And so the good news is you can stop planting it. You can plant something else, and when the harvest comes, you're going to reap something different. That's good. That's helpful and hopeful. Now, it isn't always the case, and we need to be careful, right? We can be Job's friends, and we can be mistaken, but the truth is that the Scripture does teach the law of sowing and reaping, and what you plant is what you're going to harvest. Verse number 9. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. That is, it shall delight in His deliverance. At this point, David just says, Lord, when this works out, when you come to my deliverance, when I see your hand at work and I experience your salvation, I want you to know I'm ready to praise you. I'm ready to celebrate your salvation. I will say this is a major fault in my mind of lots of Christian praying, okay? And so here's my statement, and I'll put it up on the board there, and you can read it along with me. So here's what I've written. Too often, the intensity of our pleading for the Lord's help does not continue in praise for the Lord's help when it comes. So we plead and plead and plead and plead, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. And then when the help comes, it's like we've forgotten that intensity that we used to plead. And what should have happened is we should, that same intensity, right, should bleed over into praise, right? We should be, thank you, Lord, for the deliverance. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the peace. Thank you, Lord, for the healing, whatever it is that we were seeking the Lord for. But as soon as it comes, it's like we just move on to something else. That is something we ought to understand without too much difficulty. Look, if you had a relationship with somebody and this person badgered you, let's just say it this way, they badgered you for something and then you gave it to them and they just acted like that was going to be the best thing they could ever get and you gave it to them and then they just kind of dismissed it and they begin to badger you for something else. at some point you would resent that. In fact, you would try to distance yourself from that person. And you surely wouldn't be as concerned to meet their needs, because it's clear that you're just means to an end. You don't really matter. You're just Santa Claus. Well, shame on us when we do that to the Lord. He deserves better. He certainly deserves our praise. We should give the Lord the credit that He is due. Verse number 10, all my bones shall say, who, Lord, is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders or robs him. Fierce, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. That is, they question me about things that I don't know. Well, when you're accused of being involved in something and you're not, people can ask questions and you have no idea what they're even talking about. It's been some years ago, but I actually had someone who thought I was angry at them because they said I hadn't spoken to them for 3 consecutive Sundays. And I had no idea what they were talking about. I mean, I didn't have a clue. And they were just sure that I knew a whole story, and I had no idea. Again, in the ethic of the Bible, right, Exodus 20, verse number 16, what does it say? A Ten Commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is a lie with the intent to harm, and the scripture is clear. God forbids it. Verse number 12, they reward these enemies of David, they reward me, they repay me with evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. That is, they make my soul feel empty. They make me desolate. We're going to read 13 and 14, but we won't cover those till the very end. So I'm going to keep moving. Verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, that is these enemies of mine, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. That is, I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. My prayer was genuine. I paced about, that is, I mourned as though I were grieving, as if this person were my friend or my brother. I bowed down heavily in mourning and grief as one who mourns for his mother. That is, David took this pain personally that his now enemies were under at the time. But in adversity, my stumbling, they rejoiced and they gathered together. They gathered in glee. They celebrated when something bad happened to me, David said. Attackers, assailants, that is, I didn't know, gathered against me, and I didn't know it. They tore at me and did not cease. There's nothing like finding out somebody that you thought was neutral or maybe even a friend is actually a foe. That's disturbing, isn't it? Or to find out that people are in some kind of conspiracy against you and you didn't even have a clue it was happening. You just arrived and there it was, full blown. With ungodly or profane or godless mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Boy, they just couldn't wait to see me come to harm. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. So David's plea is renewed. This is almost how the psalm began. Verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Again, David is promising that when his salvation comes, he's going to praise the Lord for it. And he's going to praise the Lord in the presence of the congregation. Verse 19, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. That is, do not let deceitful enemies rejoice over me, nor let them wink with the eye maliciously, those who hate me, what? Without a cause. This is just an aside, but I don't know that I've ever heard somebody express it exactly this way, and I'm sure there's probably some scholarly way to do it, but I think this will make more sense it makes more sense to me, and maybe it'll make more sense to you. But these kinds of psalms that are written prayers, particularly when they're written prayers of deliverance from enemies, and there are a good number of them, when you read them, you might notice that they kind of go in a circle. They have kind of a cycle that keeps happening. And so the cycle will look like, okay, there's a problem, there's an enemy, the enemy is being unjust to whoever the psalm writer is, the enemy is persecuting, the enemy is, you know, unjustified ill treatment. God, I need you to deliver me from this enemy. Lord, when you deliver me from this enemy, I'm going to praise you for it. And then right after that, you might find the psalm circle right back and say, boy, my enemy's terrible. Look what he's doing. And then you'll have that cycle over again. And you think, what in the world is going on? Well, if you've ever been really grief-stricken, if you've ever really been oppressed, you don't pray a perfectly composed prayer. It kind of circles back and forth, right? Lord, deliver me. Lord, look what they're doing. Lord, I need you. Lord, look how vicious they are. It's more kind of spontaneous. It's born out of the pain of your heart. And so it kind of looks like, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, but it looks like a slinky. You know how your slinky is? You take that thing, and it used to run them down the steps, but you pull the slinky out, and if you actually look at it, it just goes in a spiral, right? And that's the way these prayers are. And if you read this one, you'll see that kind of thing happening in terms of the way it's structured. It isn't some elaborately constructed poetic device. From my perspective, it's more raw than that. It's more pouring out your soul. And when you do that, you're going to find yourself circling back on themes. You're going to circle back to the theme of, Lord, I need you to deliver me. And Lord, when you deliver me, I'm going to praise you. And Lord, look how vicious they are. And look how unjustified this is. And that those themes are just going to circle back and forth, back and forth. So verse number 20. For they do not speak peace, that is, they don't speak in friendly ways, but they devise deceitful matters. They contrive fraudulent schemes against the quiet ones in the land, that is, those who live in peace. Again, you'll notice how often we have that they're liars. They say things about David that are not true. They also opened wide their mouth against me and said, aha, our eyes have seen it. Well, they're lying. They haven't seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. And I just would remind you of something that the Bible teaches on almost every page, but we shouldn't miss it tonight, even though we just quickly give it mention. God does see. Be it good, be it evil, be it public, be it private, God does see. And since he does, when you pray, you might as well just tell him the truth. No sense in trying to frame that in some way that you think is positive. You just be brutal. Just tell the Lord the truth. Even if you think he doesn't want to hear the truth, you'd be ahead to just go ahead and tell him. Verse 23. Stir yourself up and awake to my vindication, that is, rise to my defense, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Do you feel how cyclical this is? Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. In other words, aha, just what we wanted. Look what happened to him. Yay. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and disgraced and brought to mutual confusion. Let them be humiliated, another translation says. Who rejoice at my hurt, let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified. There's that theme of praise again. Who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, that is, his servant's well-being. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Verse 13, we'll circle back to think about fasting for just a couple of minutes together. David says, but as for me, when they were sick, that is, these folks, before they were my enemies, when they got sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. Let me show you what that looks like. Look up here just for a second. If I put my chin right on my chest and I pray, I'm talking to my own heart. As opposed to some casual, you know, flippant kind of thing, my head is bowed, my chin is touching my chest, and my prayer returns to my own heart. That's what he's saying. So I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. My prayer was genuine. So David once prayed differently for those who are now his enemies. At one point, he prayed for their deliverance. But they've forgotten that, haven't they? They don't care that he fasted for them. They've turned on him. Verse 14, I paced about, that is, he mourned, as though he were grieving for a friend or a brother. He says, I bowed down heavily, that is, in mourning and grief, as one who mourns for his mother. So when their plight was bad, David took their plight to heart, and he was praying in a profound connection and association with him, praying for their deliverance. Now, I want to do this quickly, and so I will, but when I started this series of thinking about preparing for this, I bought 7 or 8 books, and one of them is by a Puritan author. His name is Arthur Hildersheim, and the title of the book is Fasting, Prayer, and Humiliation for Sin. And Hildersheim is a Puritan, okay? He was English, 16th century, so 1500s. This is a book of 8 sermons, okay? And these sermons were originally preached in the context of a major plague epidemic. And this plague was wiping out people much more severely than COVID did. And COVID was bad, right? COVID is bad. But the plague makes COVID look like a candy store. So a major plague epidemic was taking place. The plague outbreak took place in London. Hildersheim was preaching in a town called Ashby that was some distance removed from London. England at this point was not Catholic anymore. The Anglican Church had been born, the Church of England as it were existed, and a national fast was called for all of the nation to pray for deliverance from the plague. Hildersheim was to preach in this context. And so I want to get us started. I'm just going to read a couple of pages of this because I can't do it better than reading it to you. So here's what the text introduces as his sermon. When he stepped into the pulpit, Hildersheim, in St. Helen's Church, Ashby, on the fast day of Wednesday, August 3rd, 1625. I'm sorry, I said the 16th century, should have been 17th century. All eyes were upon him. No doubt the church was full, despite it being a weekday morning, with people eager to hear the great man preach again after so many years of silence. Attendance at the fast was obligatory by law for everyone except those who could not be excused from their necessary duties. For his text, Hildersheim chose not one, but 2 Psalms of David for his preaching material. The first of these choices was Psalm 35:13. That's what we read. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. Although this particular psalm was not listed in the fast official schedule of Bible passages, and thus seems to have been Hildersheim's personal selection, the relevance to fasting is obvious. Hildersheim delivered 8 lectures on this verse between August 3rd and August 2nd in 1625 to 1626. Interestingly, in this verse, David was not fasting because of his own sins, but because of those of his enemies, which had caused them to be struck down with sickness. And so Hildersheim, in the introductory part of his first sermon, cites David not as a model of repentance, but as a type of Christ praying for his enemies. Hildersheim used the example of David fasting and praying for his enemies as a means to try to engage his congregation with a national fast. It is clear from this first sermon that many in Ashby felt that a plague raging in London had very little to do with them. Although nearby Leicester was badly affected, Ashby seems to have remained largely plague-free, at least in the early summer of 1625. Hildersheim had been one of a group of leading citizens of Ashby who wrote to the mayor of Leicester to assure him of that fact in June of 1625. The distance of Ashby from London, the apparent lack of plague in Ashby itself, and the reliance on human precautions lulled many into a sense of personal security as they argued, "I am far enough from London, I dwell in good air, and we have taken good order to prevent all danger of this infectious disease. No carrier shall come from thence to us, no Londoners shall lodge among us." But the example of David, who was affected by the sickness of his enemies, allowed Hildersheim to declare this doctrine to his hearers. God's people ought to take to heart the miseries and calamities of others, the judgments of God that do befall others. For, said Hildersheim, these plague victims in London were not their enemies even, but their fellow countrymen, and in many instances their own flesh and blood. If David could pray for his enemies, surely they could be interceding for their brethren. Besides, they too could be struck down by the plague. Hildersheim warns his listeners against complacency. He draws a sobering picture of the sudden onset, the effects, and the unpredictable nature of the sickness, of people dying in the streets and the highways, with friends afraid to attend them. Those suffering were not greater sinners than the folk in Ashby, he went on. Besides, God sometimes afflicted some to warn all of impending judgment. If you read the scripture, you will find from time to time a connection between disease and sin. It isn't always that way, and we need to be careful saying things that God's not said for us to say. But the reality is this: I better be careful taking delight in someone else's suffering, especially thinking it's the consequences of their sin, because at the end of the day, I'm a sinner too. And so instead of taking delight in someone else getting what's coming to them, I better be entreating God for mercy on their behalf and mercy on mine. We finish with this thought, and it's a bit hurried tonight, but I want to finish. Fasting and prayer partner to heighten a person's sensitivity to conviction and readiness to repent. Fasting and prayer partner to heighten a person's sensitivity to conviction and readiness to repent. When you read this book, the Puritans' pastors' sermons, they bear down on sin and dealing with sin, rooting it out, displaying great concern over the presence and power of sin in a life. They do so because the plague was understood as a consequence of sin. I finish with this thought, and it's one that's disturbing to me, and I mentioned it before, and I'll just share it with you as we finish. In the place of Puritan spirituality that's really concerned about sin, takes sin seriously, thinks that repentance ought to involve discipline and attempts to battle sin, in its place in the modern world, we have a spirituality which excuses sin, if it actually even notices it, teaches the forgiveness of sin, apart from confession that it even is sin, and is more concerned about the self-esteem of its hearers than the holiness of God. I found the pastor's study fascinating. I hope that you and I, in our context with COVID, will be very careful about thinking that someone else has been struck because they don't live as noble and upright as life as we do. I hope that we will be careful about even looking at someone and saying, well, they didn't wear a mask like I did, or they didn't get vaccinated like I did, or they didn't do this like I did, or even vice versa. Well, they trusted in that vaccine and didn't trust in God. Shame on them. And all of that kind of stuff is not godly. There are things that God is in charge of, and we should trust Him, and we have to make our decisions under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And if you make some different from me, I need to give you grace to be under God and not under me. There isn't a passage in Leviticus that says thou shalt take the vaccine or thou shalt not take the vaccine. So we just need to relax a little bit. And then frankly, in light of the fact that COVID's made it plain that life is pretty precarious, that one day you can get up feeling really good and think all is well, and by the end of the day you can be in the hospital. And some of those folks don't get out. And since that's the case, it behooves us to be serious about redeeming the day, fighting temptation today. Well, Brother Ricky, I lost yesterday. That's okay, fight today. God's worth the fight. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your grace and your mercy. We went long tonight, and I did my best to keep this moving, but I found the instruction and the engagement with the Puritans helpful. We we just don't take sin nearly as seriously as they did. We're not grieved over it. And I can see how that the Puritan writer did what he did, and particularly in this context. I will say we do need to be praying, and we do need to be fasting on behalf of those who even would be our enemies, entreating you to, Lord, to redeem them. Admittedly, David prayed to imprecations on those who were his enemies, and they were acting in unjust and ungodly ways. But he was adhering to the scripture that said that vengeance is yours, not David's. And so, Lord, we can pray what's honest and true and trust you to do what is good and right. So thank you for our study tonight. Thank you for us thinking about fasting that's found in Psalm 35. And I pray you would continue to guide us in this end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.